The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Westminster, let us read God's Word together. If you would like to follow, we'll be reading from Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And I've got the English Standard Version. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged them to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I couldn't help but be struck in Pastor David's prayers by how appropriate that passage in Daniel 9 was for the situation of the church in our day, and how much the church has to answer for. The Lord's arm has not grown short, but his people have been faithless, and so we see Christ's name dishonored in our day. Before I come to preach God's word, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth might so unfold the written word that it would lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus' identity, who is he? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? A little boy at Sunday school was once asked to draw a picture of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus on their flight into Egypt. The teacher had been relating to the children events from Matthew 2, when an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he warns Joseph to flee with his family from the murderous King Herod. The little boy carefully drew a picture of an airplane, and when the teacher asked him what it was, he said, "It's the flight into Egypt." And he indicates Joseph and Mary and little baby Jesus in the passenger seats. "But who's that?" said the teacher, indicating this shadowy figure in the cockpit. boy is annoyed at the teacher's ignorance. He says, "That's Pontius Pilate." Now, it's not only five-year-olds who misunderstand what Christianity is all about. Throughout our city of Toronto, in our nation of Canada, around the world, the darkness is growing. The light is dying. There are millions of people, literally millions, who think they know what the Christian faith is all about. And they've rejected it. And what they have rejected is something akin to the story I just told you. A facade of what Christianity is, of who Christ is. Now, back at the beginning of January, Pastor Joe spoke of the need for us as a church in this season, this year, to keep the main thing the main thing. And I am heartened by Pastor David's prayers and the need for repentance that he also called for us to renew and to seek the regeneration of God. And in this second sermon in this Lenten series, I want to look at this passage in Mark 8 and ask the question that formed the title of this morning's sermon. And the question is, are we seeing Jesus clearly? Or are we looking at him with the equivalent of double vision? And I'm going to focus the sermon around three questions, which I think the text asks, or answers, rather. Three questions are these. Who are you, Jesus? Why did you come? And what does it mean to follow you? Those three questions. Who are you, Jesus? Why did you come? And what does it mean to follow you? Let me go to the first question here. Who is Jesus? Our reading this morning was from Mark 8, 22 to the beginning of chapter 9. It's right in the middle of Mark's gospel. If we'd read through Mark up until that point, we would have found that the question of who Jesus is was the central concern. Mark actually makes it pretty easy for us. If we turn to the beginning of Mark's gospel, we can do that for 2 seconds. Just keep your finger in Mark 8 there, but the very first line, you can see that he spells it out for us. What does Mark write? He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Pretty straight, unambiguous. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. But Mark goes on for the next 8 chapters to show us that he is the Son of God. You would have thought the fact that he mentions that he's the Son of God in the very first line would take away all the suspense. But the disciples don't seem to accept that fact. And so we follow these men around, watching as they try and make sense of who Jesus is. And Jesus, for his part, forces them to ask key questions about his identity. And he gives a series of miraculous signs that reveal it to them. They watch Jesus calming a storm, a violent storm with a single word. They see him cure incurable illnesses. And he even brings back a little girl from the dead. And finally, they even hear him claim to be able to forgive sins. And yet, even though the Pharisees who hate him understand the implications of what he says there, they rightly say, only God can forgive sins. His disciples still don't know who he is. They can't come up with the obvious answer, that this is the Lord's anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who had been promised throughout all of history, throughout the period of the Old Testament. And they and all Israel were expecting him to come. They were desperately hoping that he would come. And now he's there. He's standing right in front of them, and they just don't see him. You see, they expect their Messiah to come as a military ruler. You know, if you're under another person's rule, and the only tool that those rulers have over you is a hammer, you not only start to see all your problems as nails, you start to see all your solutions as one that a hammer can solve. And so they've adopted the mindset of the Romans around them and think that only a conquering military ruler can solve their problems for them. And when they meet this Jesus, they don't meet somebody who acts like a hammer or someone who behaves like a hammer. He's not going around hammering people. And even though the disciples stared and stared at him daily, they lived with him, they walked with him for 3 years, all they could see in Jesus was this remarkable and mysterious man. They couldn't see the divine face of Christ. And yet they are confronted with God. And his ways are not our ways. They weren't their ways, they were not our ways. Now Mark draws our attention to their blindness, the disciples' blindness, over and over again. For example, he does this in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. We didn't have these read, but I'll read them to you. Jesus says to them, "Why are you still discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Jesus is clearly becoming exasperated with his disciples. Now, have you ever asked yourself why Jesus is so exasperated with them at this point? Is it because they don't have the right worldview? Because they don't use the right intellectual categories to understand who he is? I don't think so. Because sheer ignorance is not something that exasperates us. But failing to accept something that you clearly see being presented to you, you refuse to accept it. That is the grounds for exasperation. There's a willful denial of who he is, even in his disciples. And that denial is morally wrong. They ought to know who he is by what he does. Who but God could do what he did? Even the disciples say this, and yet they refuse to accept that. The words come out of their mouths. It does not register in their hearts. But of course, Jesus isn't just revealing himself to the disciples. This is not just events from 2,000 years ago. These events, his words, were meant for us. And Jesus is allowing his actions to be recorded for us in the gospel so that we all might benefit from that lived experience of the disciples 2,000 years ago, that we too might partake of being in Christ's presence, and we believe we are when his word is opened. So that's why what happens next in this narrative is just so striking. Let's look at Mark 8, 22 to 26 here again. It's Jesus enabling a blind man to see. I'll read to you again. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village. Don't tell anyone." Now this miracle, Jesus performs many miracles. This one is unique, though. It's the only one of Jesus' miracles that he needs two tries at. He doesn't get it the first time. He needs two tries at it. Now, I want to deal with those two attempts separately just for a minute. And note first time round that Jesus spits on the blind man's eyes before he touches him. Now, I don't know what your reaction to this is, but I think it's disgusting. It's very odd. It is a sign of contempt and disgust, surely. Now, the commentators tie themselves up in knots about this, because it is a sign of disgust and contempt. You know, there's some that want to say there's a salvific power in the spit. It's holy spit. And it comes out of a holy God. It's holy spit, and it's got power. If it had the power, then why doesn't it do what God's holiness will do? And some want to go into the biochemistry lab and explain how the spit is somehow going to react to the they can't deal with the fact that Jesus is spat in the man's eye. But the sign is clear, and it's clear in Jesus' day. After all, Jesus himself was spat upon as he went to the cross. It's a sign of contempt. It's a sign of cursing. And that's what makes what follows so odd. God has just acted to curse the blind man. On the other hand, he lays his hands upon him. Now this is odd, because this is a sign of blessing. So what's going on here? Because if the object that has just been spat upon has been cursed by God, and God has touched the curse, then God himself has been cursed. Because it's unclean. It's accursed. It's an accursed thing. God himself has touched what he's just cursed. And after that, the man begins to see, but only vaguely. And then Jesus touches him and blesses the man a second time. And this time he sees perfectly. Now, I think Mark places this incident right here because he wants the reader to understand the events that follow it. This is the gradual opening of the disciples' eyes and the significance of what's going on there. And Mark is going to do so by relating Jesus' actions here, not just in the spitting event with the blind man and not just with the disciples. He's going to point to events later in Jesus' life, chiefly the crucifixion and his bearing of sin and his overcoming of death. Of course, the disciples aren't physically blind. They are spiritually blind, but either way, they still need Jesus to heal them. They're not going to understand who he is, they're not going to acknowledge who he is, and they're not going to become one of him. They're not going to become his followers without his touch. And then in verses 27 to 29, we can see that their spiritual blindness begins to be cured. Now, they won't be fully cured until after he has died and after he has been raised, and when he walks in their presence and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, and they finally acknowledge who he is and accept what he came to do and what it means to follow him. But for the first time, there's a little indication that they have some sense of who he is. Let me read these words to you again, verses 27 and following. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about them. Now, this moment is a big step forward for the disciples. Finally, they've recognized that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's anointed king, the one that has been promised to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, who would have the power and the authority of God himself. And Jesus asks them this penetrating question, "Who do you say that I am?" Very personal. And at this point in Mark's gospel, it gets very personal for us. Remember I said Jesus' actions, his words were not just for them, they're for us. Who do you say Jesus is? Many of you have been coming here for months, even years. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do we see when we look at the face of Jesus Christ? Do we see a human face alone, or can we see the face of God? It's not enough to know Jesus' identity, though, his true identity. Peter gets the question of his identity. You are the Christ. He gets that absolutely right. But then comes the question of what Jesus came to do. And at that point, Peter gets it horribly wrong. Why did Jesus come Let's look at that question, and it's there in verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, this is very odd. They've just announced that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and he says, don't tell anyone. Why in the world would he do this? They finally got it. You see that, and it is strange, but of course at this point their eyes are only half open. They see Jesus, but they see him as if he were like a tree walking around. They don't really fully see him. And Jesus knows that although they can see who he is, they don't yet see why he's come, and they don't know what it means to follow him, and that's why he says, don't tell anyone about me, because they haven't yet got the full picture. And so then at that point, finally Jesus then, and this is a decisive turning point in Mark's gospel, he begins to teach them more about himself, and particularly what he needs to do. And he's going to touch them a second time, and he's going to correct their partial vision. Let's look at verses 31 and 32 here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's why Jesus came. He came to die. In fact, it's necessary that he die if they are to truly follow him. They're following him around, and yet they're not his followers. There's a paradox here. They've been with him for 3 years, and yet they are not yet his followers because they don't understand his mission. And Jesus knows that full well. Remember, he is God. He sees the thoughts of their hearts from afar. He knows that the only way in which sinful people can be brought back into a full relationship with clear sight of who God is if he dies in our place. He came to bear the curse of sin and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. But Peter's not there yet. And Peter has this image of Jesus as king, and he's so excited about it. He's finally said something right. He's been with Jesus for 3 years, and he's never said anything right. He's always got it wrong, and he finally says something right. You're the Christ. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Okay. Well then, now Jesus is saying that something that contradicts his picture of who he is to be, and Jesus needs a little bit of a talking to. He needs a pep talk. He needs a rebuke. How on earth can God's Messiah King bring about his kingdom reign by dying? That's pointless. But Jesus tells Peter not only that he's got it all wrong, but that his opposition is of the devil. Let's read verse 33. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, I think in a way we can understand why Peter thinks like this. After all, there are two ways of looking at Jesus' death at the cross. If, as Jesus says, we have in mind what he calls the things of man, all we see in the cross is weakness, humiliation, defeat, another victim at the hands of the Roman and Jewish powers. And from the human perspective, the cross seems to prove decisively, conclusively, that Jesus has got it all wrong. He had been right about so many things. What a man. But if he really was the Son of God, why go to the cross? A king should be on a throne, not on a cross. He should be smiting and cursing his enemies, not being smitten and cursed by them. But Jesus makes it clear that looking at the cross as a man means allying yourself with the devil. If you look at the cross like a human being, you see nothing but shame and scorn, humiliation and defeat. This is what the devil sees. But to oppose God's plan here is to oppose God's plan of salvation. That's why. If you oppose the way God looks at it, then you oppose God's plan of redemption. And that means that you are with the devil. And he came to destroy the devil and his work. And so Jesus effectively spits in Peter's eyes. He spits in his eyes. Now, he doesn't literally spit in his eyes, but he says something as bad, if not worse, than that. Get behind me, Satan. He looks at his disciples and he sees Peter. He sees Peter set apart from the disciples. He spits in his eyes and he curses the sin that is preventing Peter from seeing God for who he is. He rebukes the sin in Peter. He rebukes Satan's words that come out of Peter's mouth. He needs to do this. Now, what do we see if we look at the cross from another angle, from God's perspective? What if we have in our minds, as Jesus calls it, the things of God? Then we can see the cross is part of God's rescue plan. We can see that God the Son willingly chooses to suffer being cut off from God. God the Father, so that we don't have to be cut off from God the Father. He pays the terrible price for our sin, taking on its curse, being executed, being cursed for crimes he never committed. He puts himself in our place. Now, from God's perspective, and from ours, if we have in mind the things of God, this is not weakness. The cross is the place where history turns. This is the most powerful event in human history. It's recorded in time. This is the event in which sin and death are conquered. And in his amazing love, Jesus came to earth and died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved, bearing sin's curse and the curses of men, all men, his disciples, his enemies, everyone cursed him. Peter denies him. His disciples flee from him. The soldiers spit on him. The Jews throw him out. He is abandoned. And above all, God spits on Jesus. The Father spits on Jesus. He bears his curse. So we can look at it from the human perspective. This is a pathetic, needless, and contemptible death, even though that is contradicted by everything that Scripture says. Or we can see it from God's perspective, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly laid down his life. Remember he says that? Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. This is our only means of rescue. And that means that our lives and our deaths, everything about us is determined by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I think that is moving, but it still seems a bit abstract. God redeemed mankind. We're a part of mankind. Okay, that's moving, but it's not personal enough. But Jesus once told a parable that did make it personal. Chapter 15 of Luke's gospel tells us the parable of a shepherd. This is a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. Just one. And he left the 99 sheep to search for that one. And when he found it, Jesus tells us he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, "For I have found my sheep that was lost." And in the same way, Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You know, I think it's hard for many of us to accept Jesus' words here at face value, that they could possibly apply to us personally. We live in a totalitarian age when we see ourselves as a collective. We don't even see ourselves as persons anymore, and it drives us crazy. But Jesus' words here are to each one of us personally. This rejoicing that God feels towards every single sinner who turns to Him in repentance and faith, is that our joy? Oh, we can see that it might apply to His church throughout the ages, or the people we see in our midst that do so many good things for God, who seem so fired up, seem so gifted, who don't seem to struggle or fail, who seem to be more loved of God than we are. Not the lost sheep, but the favored sheep, the successful sheep, the exemplary sheep. Surely those are the ones that God loves, not me. As for us, we just seem so cursed. These ideas come straight from the pit of hell. That we personally are not those sheep, that we can't possibly belong to those sheep because we don't bear the marks of success, that we haven't done enough. And it's a part of our culture in Toronto here as well, that we have to keep on working, we have to keep on educating ourselves, we have to strive to get where we want to be, to get right with God. We apply the same principles in our Christian life that we do in every other area of life. We've got to grit our teeth and earn God's favor. We need to be a success. Get behind us, Satan. Get behind us. God bore that curse so that we would not have to. We would not have to do that. Jesus speaks here of God's joy when He finds us. And when He finds us, He picks us up and He lifts us up on His shoulders and He rejoices. Now, His joy isn't dependent on what we deserve. What did the lost sheep deserve being picked up? Nothing. It's not dependent on what we deserve. It's not increased by what we do, God's joy in us. It's not diminished by what we don't do. His joy in us is complete because it's rejoicing that He has found us. It's rejoicing in the work that He has done for us. And that work cannot be undone. It cannot be taken away. It can't be added to. It can't be diminished. He rejoices in His own work. He has bought us with His blood, rejoicing at what He's gained. We are His beloved. That work on the cross is perfect and strong and immovable and unchangeable and complete. All history revolves around it. Our history revolves around it. Each person who is a Christian, God rejoices in you because He's found you, because you've trusted in Him and you are one with Him. If He rejoiced in you when He found you, He still rejoices in you because He found you. If He found you, He holds you. If He found you when you opposed Him, how much more will He rejoice now that you are still His? Do you know the Lord's joy? Where is that joy? Well, what does Jesus demand of us? What does He demand of us? We heard Pastor David talk about how the church is a humiliation, a mockery in the world's eyes. What does Jesus demand of us? Where is that joy in the church? What does Jesus demand? It's not enough to recognize who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Or even to say why He came. He came to die for sinners. Just like the disciples, we also need to follow Him. Look at verse 34 with me. Calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, according to Jesus' words here, following him means a change of allegiance, a change of identity and of character. It means answering the call to come to die. Denying ourselves means no longer living for ourselves. If you're not sure that you do live for yourself, try answering this question. Who has the right to tell you how to live your life? Does anyone have the right to tell you how to live your life? Anyone? The instinctive response, the one that I hear in my culture all around me, even amongst Christians, no one has the right to tell me how to live my life apart from me. I will determine my own path. I will be a law unto myself. I'm the only one who can decide what I do. I'm responsible for that. That's what I'm called to. That's where I am going to make my name in the world. It's all going to be about me. But God made us. He sustains us. We're dependent upon him for everything that we have. And it is absurd to live in his world as if we are the ultimate masters of our destiny. And as we've just seen, there's no joy in it. So this call here to follow him and deny ourselves is simple. It's just a half a verse. But it's so radical. All of the things that will be implied in that. What are implied in with this call to deny ourselves and follow him? It means that the time that I have from when I wake up in the morning till I go to sleep at night, it's going to become implicated in this. My money and what I do with it, it's going to be a part of this. If it's no longer for me, then it's going to be for him. My workplace and how I approach it, my education, what I look to study and for what purpose, my sex life and how I view it, what I do with my family, and how I regard them. I don't have to live up to others' expectations. I don't even have to live up to my own expectations. This is what's so radical about it. I don't even have to live up to my own expectations anymore. You know who oppresses most people the most? Themselves. People are oppressed by the goals that they've set for themselves, which they repeatedly fail to meet. Or if they do meet them, then they're unsatisfied and they're angry that they can't get any satisfaction from them. Who oppresses us the most? Well, we do. That's because Satan speaks through us when we place ourselves as the lords and masters of our destiny. But I don't need to account myself to anyone other than the Lord. I don't need to match myself up with Christians of the past. I don't need to match myself up against people in other churches. I only have his calling on me in my life, in this church. If you're a part of Westminster, you have that calling to be a part of this church. That's part of your calling. Never mind what they say in other churches. You can follow them on the internet. There are some benefits to that. I think there are also serious obstacles that are put in there. This is your calling, to be a part of this body. But it's more than self-denial, isn't it? Note that there's an additional bit to this command here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not only do we need to deny ourselves if we're to follow him, we also need to take up our cross. And note also here, and I think this is significant, he doesn't say some of you will face the cross. He says that anyone who follows him will. That is what they must face. It's chilling. I think we tend to not take it very literally because we'll say not everyone faces a violent death, so surely that's not what is meant. And of course, that isn't what is meant. Not everyone will face a death by crucifixion, but everyone will face a martyrdom of some sort. They will have to die to themselves. They must do this. There is no other way. And it's not because Jesus is a masochist. It's because to be one with him is to be one with his mission. And his mission is to go to the cross. Now, that cross bearing that he bore cannot be added to, it can't be repeated, but it's everyone's calling. It's the call of the cross. Are you on that road? Do you recognize that it's your sin that put Christ there? And he's dealt with it. But now, if you are one with him, you must follow him down the same path. He is going to be first in everything. Everything! Jesus says, it's my joy to die for you, lost sheep. But to know that joy in a transformative way, in your life, you will need to be prepared to die for me. Now, are you living a transformative life for Jesus? That's the calling of Westminster Chapel. We are trying to present God's truth in a transformative way. It will only be transformative if people are transformed. It will still be transformative, but it will be ineffective unless you're transformed. God calls a people to follow him. What does Pastor David say about the church's legacy in our day? The church doesn't follow him. If you don't follow him, there is no transformation. God calls his people. If we will not answer that call, he will call others. He will call others. But our joy is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that we can be marginalized, we can be misunderstood, we can be isolated, we can be ridiculed, we can be cursed. And from a human perspective, once again, this is how it appears. We're going to find that by being a Christian, identified as a Christian, acting as a Christian, bearing the cross ourselves, we are going to find that it makes people around us very uncomfortable. They may spit upon us. Our families may find this very difficult, even if we come from Christian families. That's the human way of looking at it. But from God's perspective, bearing the cross that he appoints us to, each individually, everyone has their own cross to bear, is our way of knowing what our father Abraham knew. And these are words for us as well. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Jesus himself is our shield, our exceedingly great reward. This is why he calls us to bear the cross. He is the reward when we do this. If you don't follow him, you will never know this. You will not know his reward. Our culture will see no fruit. And our culture is bearing currently no fruit. So this call for allegiance, a change of identity, a total commitment is there. We cling to Christ. He's got us on his shoulders. And if you grasp what this means, you want to think very seriously about what it means to commit yourself to God. From a human perspective, it seems like you lose an awful lot. But from God's perspective, we gain everything, everything that is most important. Our lives are saved and kept eternally. Enjoy eternal. And that's why in verses 35 through 37 here, Jesus speaks in such stark terms. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This passage insists that the one thing that is of most value to us is our soul, our person, not our property, not our career, not what other people think of us, but our soul. And if we lose that, there is nothing we can do to get that back. And that's what our mission is here at Westminster Chapel. It's Christ's mission. We know who Jesus is. We declare his mission and we follow him. We're not going to polish brass on a sinking ship. The sinking ship is the messianic state in our midst that has sought to bring about salvation through social programs. In health and welfare and education, we can see what is happening with these. We can see debt upon debt, broken, dysfunctional, anti-Christian living, anti-Christian teaching, contempt for Christ, spitting in his face. How can we identify ourselves with those who spit in Christ's face and call ourselves his people? By making little bits of compromise and then say that we are being missionaries. Missionaries don't stand with those who spit in Christ's face. It's a question of allegiance. It's a question of identity. Even if you say, I'm still with Christ, how would other people even know you're with Christ if you're with them while they're spitting on Christ? How will they see the city on the hill when you're with them, even if you're not doing the spitting? We need to recover the voice of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We're seeking to bring every thought captive to Christ. We're seeking to find the lost sheep. We're seeking to be the city on a hill, a light for the people of Toronto and beyond. We want to show justice and compassion to the widow and the orphan, just as Jesus did. We're going to heal the sick. We're going to establish a Christian school in which God's ways can be taught and honored. At the cross, God took on our curse once for all. We cannot yoke ourselves with those who spit in Christ's face and expect his blessing. And the church is now being cursed along with those in the world around them. So let's conclude with Jesus' warning in our ears. Mark 8, verse 38. We will be treated by Jesus in exactly the same way as we have treated him, as he tells us here. Verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As we come to our table, the commemorative meal in which the Lord's death and resurrection are celebrated, in which he gives us his holy meal of life eternal, the messianic banquet of which he invites us to participate. Let's take a moment to reflect on our state before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for myself, first of all, for the ways in which I have spat in your face, and the ways I have compromised in my own life, in my Christian identity, in which people have seen something other than you in my life. I pray for your forgiveness for my sins here this morning. And on behalf of my brothers and sisters, I pray, Lord, that we would not just know who you are and what it means to follow you, but that we would take up our crosses, sharing in your death and also sharing in your suffering, but also sharing in your life. The life that we experience in our communion meal. We pray all these things in the strong, in the immovable name of Jesus, the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.